So this is the Victoria Ecclesial Spring Study Weekend 2025 with our brother Dan Bleichner from Monroe. And his general theme is coming to our senses in these last days. And this is the fourth class, and we read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and the title is Touch Not the Unclean Thing. Brother Dan. Testing, testing. Sound okay? Got a new microphone today. That way I can turn around and point at stuff and you'll all still be able to hear me. All right. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a blessing to be here with you all once again. We have...
Morning.
Yeah, thank you. It's good. Different ecclesias are different on that, right? We don't know whether or not it's appropriate to say good morning in return. So thank you very much for that. It is indeed a very good morning. We've been on quite a journey throughout our studies yesterday, considering four of our basic senses, as they're called in the scientific community. We've considered hearing, seeing, smelling, and tasting. And I think we all had a very vivid reminder what it's like to lose your sight as we drove here this morning. So as we were driving in, the sun is just beaming off of the road right into my eyes, and I'm like, all right, Lindsay, guide me. Because it was painful. But with some of these studies under our belt, we can come to appreciate those little things in life that just happen unexpectedly, and we can draw a new appreciation from them because we can be reminded that, wow, I'm being physically blinded right now, and there are so many things in my life that can create spiritual blindness. And Lord willing, that blindness will only be temporary. And we're longing for that day when we will see completely clearly in that future age. So as we kind of go through these studies, and as we start to do our Bible readings at home, and as we start to interact with each other and have conversations, we come to find that this particular study serves as a very important lens through which to kind of view Scripture. And as you view Scripture now, whether you like it or not, you'll probably start to see these things all the time. We see that in our lives every day. Typically, it's very noticeable. Like if you go out and you buy a new car, suddenly half the cars on the road are that new car you just bought. And it's just because it's this thing that clicks in your mind and suddenly you're looking for it now. And that's how this study has been for me, and whether you like it or not, it will probably serve the same in your lives now moving forward. So just to kind of wake our brains up this morning, we're going to take a short detour to this place called FedEx. And FedEx is a company that wasn't always branded in this way. It's changed its face over the years. So for a very long stretch of time, from 1973 to the early 90s, this company was called Federal Express, very official, and they were branded as Federal Express. And over the years, their sales and the deliveries they were making started to decline, and they thought, well, we need to get with the times, we need to find a snappier name. And they landed on FedEx, and they re-logoed themselves, rebranded to look like that. And it actually got worse for them, and it was kind of inexplicable. Why is this thing happening? So at the end of these early 90s, they had sort of failed in their rebranding effort, until finally, in 1994, they landed on this logo after spending something like $65 million in a rebranding effort simply to create this new logo with this new idea that's actually embedded in the logo itself. And until you actually see it big and you see it on the side of a truck, it's difficult to see, but it's there. And it's sort of like our study in the senses, where once you see this thing, you cannot unsee that thing. So if you didn't ever see that before, I have to apologize once again, because now that is all you will see, and that is FedEx telling you that they are always moving your packages forward. You are moving forward when you work with FedEx. And that's the subtlety of branding. It's playing against those things in the way that our mind works. So that's what senses in the scripture has become for me. And it's not just scripture. We sang it in our hymn. How many senses did you count in hymn 231? And I think there's at least 30 hymns in our hymn book. And now that I've done this study in my hymn book, I've written the senses that come up throughout my hymn book at the right next to the number so that I can be reminded immediately which sense am I going to be singing about as we go through our hymns. So it is something that kind of permeates ecclesial life and Bible study and the singing of hymns of praise to our Father. So we considered in our last study yesterday that we can kind of place our senses on this scale from those senses that are most remote to those senses that require the closest proximity. And being able to see things on a scale like this can just be very helpful to solidify some of these thoughts and concepts. I'm a very visual learner personally, so I like to use things like this. And we can see when we look at this chart the way that our remote senses and our tactile senses work together in harmony. So there's one sense that we have not yet covered, and that's the sense of touch. And I think before we dig too deeply into touch itself, it's important to look at our senses on a couple of other interesting visual scales. So we'll start first with measuring our senses on a scale of decline. So when do our senses start to fail us? And if you look at the chart here, failure, the decline of senses, doesn't actually begin until age 40. I'm 39 years old, so haha, I have not started failing yet, but my time is coming soon. And the first sense that begins to fail is the sense of taste. And that's why all of our teens, our young people that enjoy coffee, don't really like coffee, they like sugar. And when you go to Starbucks or Tim Hortons and you order your double-double whatever with milk and cream and all this, there's like this much coffee and this much sugar. And it reminds me of the consideration we did yesterday of honey. 80% sugar, 20% water. That's what people like before their sense of taste starts to decline. And I was chatting with Brother Steve on Friday night. We're staying at the Neville's place. And he'd mentioned that he experienced that in his own life. When he was very young, he was, yep, double-double. And then eventually you get to a point where, I'm really okay with just a latte. And then maybe like this much coffee and then kind of a splash of milk. And then pretty soon you can just drink black coffee. And it was funny because as Brother Steve and I are chatting about this, Nathan comes up and he just starts drinking Grandpa's coffee. And he's like, I love this. This is awesome. So Nathan is an old soul. Sorry, bud. You're actually a 65 pluser on your sense of taste. So that's the first one that goes. And then we start to lose our sense of sight. We start to lose our sense of hearing by the time we get into our early 50s. And then by the time we get into our 60s, we start to diminish in our sense of smell. And then beyond the age of 65 is when you finally get to even some remote semblance of a diminishment in our tactile, the way we touch and feel. We can consider our senses on a measure of necessity. How vital are these things to our physical, mental, and emotional well-being? So those of us that experienced and lived through COVID, how many of us ended up losing our sense of smell at some point during COVID? How about our sense of taste? Did anyone, or at least have their sense of taste altered? It was a devastating time for me. I don't know why it hit me in the way that it did. But I eventually just woke up one day and suddenly I could not eat any vinegar-based sauce anymore, which includes ketchup, barbecue sauce, mustard, like anything, because it tasted rancid. So I'm like rummaging through the fridge one morning, panicked, because I think like our fridge must have shut off. It died. all of our food is going bad, and I'm just like throwing stuff away, and Lindsay comes into the kitchen and she's like, what are you doing? And it's like, I think everything's bad. It just tastes terrible. So she's like, this tastes fine. And unfortunately, like, that lasted for about 2 or 3 months where I just was revolted by so many flavors of things. But in general, I got by. I could live with that. It wasn't the worst thing ever. I lost a bit of weight. Not being able to eat the things that I love, because for me, mostly eating is about what sauces I can bring to my mouth more than the food itself. So it was a very devastating time, but on the grand scale of things, you can live with that. You can still function. It's not really that big a deal. When we consider our loss of hearing, perhaps the first thing that might come to mind is the need to learn sign language. We were worried about this with our daughter Layla, the one who's at home sick right now, because there was a time in her life where she had so much buildup in her ears that she could not hear. She was like 80% hearing loss in one ear and 60% hearing loss in the other ear, and the doctors couldn't figure it out. And she ended up having some minor surgery on her ears, and now she can hear much better. But as we talked about this as an ecclesia, we were genuinely considering having sign language classes so that if the need arose, we could communicate. And that would have been a huge change for everyone that was willing to do that in the ecclesia. But you can still get on with life as a deaf individual. I work with people at Amazon that are either hard of hearing or completely deaf. And in all of our meetings that we do, there's a real-time dictation that's being automatically generated by the software so that those that are deaf can still read everything and respond, and it's as if you didn't know any different. So there's so many tools that make life as a deaf individual or hard of hearing individual more able than they otherwise would have in previous years. Seeing, if we become blind, it can get even more devastating in terms of how we get by in life. And perhaps the first thing we imagine with blindness is those that have their sunglasses on and they have their cane with the red tip and they're just kind of getting by feel. And there are many studies that have concluded that those that lose one of our key five basic senses end up with a heightened awareness in the other senses to compensate. But nearly every aspect of a blind individual's life is impacted in some way. And then you can imagine the scenarios where maybe multiple senses fail simultaneously in an individual, and it gets even more challenging. But when we get to touch, it's really difficult to come up with any sort of mental picture as to what it would be like to not be able to feel, to not experience touch. And we'll consider that in a few moments, Lord willing. So when we look at our senses through a spiritual lens, we can see all the various ways these things apply spiritually in the mind of a disciple. And we recognize as we go through this series of studies that we have been called to change our minds. We have been called to put on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be transformed in our minds. And there are many ways and many areas in our lives to focus on to make that a little bit more possible. And the exercise of senses is one of those things, one of those tools we have been gifted by God to have and to exercise so that our minds might be transformed. And we can see the devastating consequences of physical senses going unexercised, and then pick up on the spiritual parallels in what it would be like if we were to not exercise hearing or seeing or smelling or tasting spiritually. And when it comes to touch, the necessity, in my opinion, is even more. It's even higher. It's even greater. Perhaps the most essential spiritual sense that we have. So our key verse this morning came from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, touch not the unclean thing, which is written by Paul, and then shared with the ecclesia at Corinth. And Paul didn't come up with that idea on his own. He's actually quoting directly from the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 52. So come with me to Isaiah. We're going to spend a brief moment here. And for our teens in the group, this is another awesome opportunity to do some Bible marking, because we see an incredible example of contextual repetition here. And it's all to do with the senses. So Paul quotes from Isaiah 52 and verse 11, where we're told, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Get out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of Yahweh. For you shall not go out with haste nor by flight, for Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And that thing that's being quoted there is actually something that's prefaced by a greater example that leads up. There's this climax that happens in Isaiah 52 and verse 11. And it actually starts back in Isaiah 51 and verse 1. So take a look at Isaiah 51. And you'll see the phrase, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock. So there's a call there to listen. It's the same call that's made time and time again throughout history, throughout scripture. It's the same call that's made in Hebrews when the individuals in the ecclesias are reminded to hear and listen and remember the things that were told beforehand. And if something is important in scripture, it's often repeated, because we know that when God says something a second time, that thing is established. So take a look at Isaiah 51 and verse 4. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. So there it is a second time. But what would it mean if God said this thing a third time? It would be so important. It would be drawing our attention. Take a look at verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is the law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. So as we considered yesterday, we started with the sense of hearing. And I was chatting with Brother Matt Livermore after that first class, and he, in his high school studies, learned at some point that hearing is actually the first sense that's developed in the womb. It's why babies get excited to hear the voice of their mothers speaking even before they're born. And we can see that stage being set here now in Isaiah 51. So we need to first open our ears and listen. And after we have done the listening, what's the next step? It's seeing. So after hearing comes seeing. It's what we saw when we considered Job 42. He heard that thing, and then finally he saw clearly, and it changed his life. So take a look at Isaiah 51 and verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? And if this is to be a progression similar to that of hearing, we should expect to see this phrase happen again. Take a look at verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of Yahweh the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. And it's repeated a third time in Isaiah 52 and verse 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. So in Isaiah, following up on the third servant song, we have this progression of the senses in Isaiah 51 and 52 that brings us to that climax to depart, depart in Isaiah 52 verse 11, which then becomes the springboard to the fourth and final servant song that we'll consider in just a few more moments. So go ahead and leave a marker in Isaiah 53 because we'll be back there. But for now, we'll take a look at this sense of touch. So we've got our words here. There are fewer words for touch than other words for sense-related things in Scripture. And these things are very similar. There are different words that are used, but in general, it's all about touching, feeling, embracing, clasping, adhering. They're all very tangible, tactile things that we're doing with our hands. So when we consider these words in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the most common word in the Hebrew is the word that means to touch or contact. And in the Greek, the two most used words there, the larger bars on the chart, are to touch or fasten onto, or to grasp or take hold of. So in the Old Testament, it's all just about a very gentle, tactile feeling around of things. And in the New Testament, it's a shift into that which is to be taken or fastened onto or grasped or taken hold of. If we look at all of the words for touch in Scripture, again, we find individual books on the right side here, including Jude, that has no instances of touch either in his small epistle. And when we normalize it, it looks very similar, and we can see that 5% usage is as much as we get. And the Gospels find themselves all, the synoptics anyway, in this top nine. And I think the conclusion that we can kind of draw from that is a lot of the touching that will be shared with readers in Scripture is either going to be those looking to touch or handle the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus touching or handling those around him. And then the other outlier here on the far left is Leviticus, which makes a lot of sense as we consider touch in the context of the priesthood and how often we're told that they would place their hand on the head of the offerings. And then we can break it down by section in Scripture. So prophecy is where you find the most touch-related words just by volume. But if you normalize it, it's actually in the Gospels where we have the most dense recognition of this particular sense, which I think also kind of solidifies that notion that the life of Christ is hypothesized, just by looking at the numbers, to be one very much related to this particular sense, more so than perhaps other places in Scripture, like the epistles, where there's only 0.5% of words related to touch there. All right, this is our last GUI picture to show us our human anatomy. And similar to our hearing and our seeing, the skin, the largest organ of our body, the thing that does the touching, is also broken up into three layers. So for our hearing, we have the outer ear, the middle ear, and the inner ear. For seeing, we had our iris, we have our lens, we have the retina. And now for the skin, we have the epidermis, the dermis, and the hypodermis. And it is likely something that's kind of begging our attention just to appreciate the anatomy and then appreciate how many things in Scripture come to us in threes. And we won't have time to consider that this morning, so that's kind of a homework assignment if you're interested. So our skin acts in a number of ways. It serves a huge number of purposes, and we'll just list some of them. So it serves as protection for the things that lie inside of our skin. It's a protective barrier against the external environment. It is a major sensory organ, and it can detect pain, temperature, and pressure. Our skin cells are refreshed and renewed almost entirely every single year. So all of our skin is shed over time and then refreshed and regrown. And that's another one of those gross things you learn in school, that all of the dust that collects on things in your house is like 80% skin. Sorry. It's something that when it's damaged, it leaves scars. So our skin actually tells a story about who we are. The older we get, the more and more our skin changes. So it kind of symbolizes individual experience and personal history. And then ultimately, it changes as we age, and it reflects that very natural process of aging and the eventual mortality that we all face until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's all these things happening in our skin, and that kind of brings us to our fourth step of processing input that's received by our skin. And the skin itself contains various types of sensory receptors that respond to different stimuli. So there are mechanoreceptors, and they detect mechanical pressure or deformation of the skin. So just touching your hand, you can kind of feel the way that this hand feels it's being indented by my right hand. That's mechanoreceptors that make that possible. Or if you feel the vibration of something, that's those particular receptors receiving that input. There are thermoreceptors in our skin that detect minor or major temperature changes. And then we have very specific receptors called nociceptors that detect harmful stimuli specifically, anything that can cause serious injury. So if it was extreme heat, extreme cold, or extreme pressure, there's a different set of sensors in our skin that would activate to transmit that to the brain to do something about that particular input. And in the same way, we have our natural anatomy carrying all of this information to our brains. So you can see that nerves are running throughout all of our skin, and it sends all of that information to be converted from that very analog, I can touch it and I can feel it and handle it, to an electrical signal that creates that perception in us of what does that actually feel like to touch this rough thing on the table here. And then, of course, we get the opportunity to respond based on the chemicals that are released in our bodies as a consequence of touching or handling or being in the context of something around us. And that's, once again, where we have another opportunity to insert ourselves to create change in our lives. What do we choose to be near? What do we choose to touch and handle and focus on, both physically and spiritually? Is it the things of the world, or is it the things of the truth? So that brings us then to touch in the garden. So leave that marker in Isaiah 53. We're going to come back now to Genesis 3 to kind of conclude our narrative of the senses in the garden, now in consideration of touch. So Genesis 3 and verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So it's interesting that Eve's interpretation of the commandment to not eat of the tree had the implication that the tree shouldn't even be touched either. And we considered in our first class that that's actually a bit of noise, but it was a wise observation nonetheless. It's not exactly what God said. She formed that hypothesis in her mind that that thing also ought not be touched. Touching that tree wouldn't have caused any harm, but Eve is correct in recognizing that if you're not supposed to eat of it, there really is no purpose served in going up and touching that thing either. And we'll pick up on that principle a bit later on. So notice what happens in the narrative to Adam and Eve physically after the act of disobedience had taken place. In verse 7 of Genesis 3, we're told that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And that's because as soon as that sin happened, they recognized that they were naked. Those thermoreceptors in their skin had been consciously activated for the first time, and they felt cold. They also felt shame for the first time. In verse 10, we're told that they were afraid. Would they have felt fear prior to this moment? Probably not. In verse 16, in pain, you shall bring forth children. What is pain? We weren't taught this thing pain in the garden, and yet now they would experience pain for the first time. In toil, they would eat of the fruit of the ground. What's struggle? What's fatigue? What's tiredness? There are things that they would now start to feel physically. There would be thorns and thistles. They're going to have to deal with all these obstacles in their way as they're now cultivating this much harder, thistly, brambled, rocky ground. And as a result, they would experience frustration and distraction for the first time. We're told that they would eat of it by the sweat of their face. They would experience heat in addition to cold. And we're also told, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, this angel would be set there with a flaming sword, and they would be thrust out of the garden. And it's at this moment that they would not ever lay hold of that hope sitting there in the garden without some form of reconciliation. So Eve's initial instinct to avoid touching the tree begs the question, in what ways then is touch used in Scripture? Because that's the first time touch is mentioned in the context of this dramatic story that changed the face of mankind forever. And I've identified five ways that touch is used in Scripture, and I'm sure there are many more, but we've only got time for a handful of these. So we have a touch to contaminate. We have a touch to connect. A touch to represent. A touch to bless. And a touch to heal. So starting first with a touch to connect, we have this very familiar story in Esther and in chapter 5. And by the time we get to this point in the story, we are at the absolute edge of our seats. We don't know what is going to happen to Esther when she goes before the king. Because we're told in Esther 4 verse 11 that all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king in the inner court who is not called, there is one law, and that law is to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out his golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. So when we get to Esther 5, and in verse 2, when it is so, when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, we don't know what's going to happen. And then finally it's revealed to us that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king holds out his scepter to Esther. And have you ever noticed that her response is to draw near and touch the top of his scepter? And the touching of that scepter for Esther was to accept what is being offered to her. Love, belonging, the feeling of acceptance. And we can see even more power in touch when we consider that final embrace of David and Jonathan. Their embrace is that final earthly expression of their covenant friendship that's described in 1 Samuel 18. Jonathan knows that he is the heir to the throne, and yet he gives all of his royal garments to the man David, recognizing that it's not their own desires and their own fleshly thinking that has drawn them and bonded them and molded those men together, but it was their shared faith and commitment to God's plan. And there's a family therapist by the name of Virginia Satir, who says this: we need 4 hugs a day for survival. We need 8 hugs a day for maintenance, and we need 12 hugs a day for growth. And if you think back to the last time you were hugged, how did it make you feel? What response did you get the last time you hugged someone else? It's amazing what happens when we embrace one another, and it's this beautiful chemical response that God built into our anatomy, because when we embrace, our body releases oxytocin, which increases our level of happiness, and it also reduces the amount of norepinephrine in our bodies, which is the chemical that causes stress and anxiety. So it's actually a very healthy thing to embrace one another. And this need for touch was actually studied in 1958 in what were called the Harlow experiments. And there was 2 groups of rhesus monkeys, and they put them into this situation where you had a wire frame that could feed you, or you had a wire frame wrapped in terry cloth that could comfort you. And what they found was these monkeys would only go to the wire frame surrogate mother when they were absolutely starving to death. And all the rest of their time was spent cuddling with this terry cloth wire frame. The surrogate was more effective in decreasing the fear in the monkeys when it was soft and cuddly, something they could touch and embrace. And as a result, their level of fear reduced, and those that were given access to this cloth mother would explore more when this was around. But if it was only this metal thing that was capable of providing food, they would be completely fearful and they would do just enough to stay alive, but not truly live. And unfortunately, 15 years prior, during World War II, there were orphanages in the United States and in Eastern Europe that had extremely high infant mortality rates, despite having all of the necessary food and medical care. And the studies that were conducted here in 1958 were actually modeled after devastating studies that were conducted during the war by a psychoanalyst by the name of Dr. René Spitz. And that doctor studied infants in these orphanages, and the study conducted was to have 10 babies in one group and 10 babies in another group. And in the one group, they would be given all the love and nurturing and handling and care and feeding that they needed. And in the other group, they were given only the minimum necessities for survival, which was to just feed them, but never to physically touch them. And the study was supposed to be carried out over the order of something like 16 or 20 weeks, and they couldn't even complete the study because all 10 children that were never touched or never handled all died before the conclusion of that study. And despite the fact that those babies still had all the nutrition, the lack of touch and social interaction was fatal. And it's the same thing for all of us, both physically and spiritual. We need touch in our lives. It is critical to the well-being and survival of children as much as it is for both adults and those that are elderly and approaching the end of life. Touch at the end of life serves an equally important role. When we looked at this scale of sensory decline, the absolute last thing to go is our sense of touch. And we have those verses in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 through 7, that describe that physical decline of the human body. those natural things that take place over the progression of our lives. And the last thing to go is touch, because even after all of these things go, there's that one last thing to hold on to keep us connected to those whom we love. So I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity to go visit one of the elders in your ecclesia or to visit an elder care home, but just being there with someone, holding someone's hand, can be an incredible, indescribable gift. And that's God's behavior towards each one of us every single day. He's there to be with us, to care for us, to touch and handle us, and allowing us to reciprocate in prayer. We then move on to a touch to represent. This is Leviticus 16 in the context of the Day of Atonement, where this animal would basically bear the burden of all of the sins of the people. Aaron, the high priest, would lay both hands upon the head of this animal, and then it would be sent out into the wilderness, into a place where it ought not be found again. And that's where we can come back to our marker in Isaiah 53, where we consider that servant song of the sin-bearing servant. So Isaiah 53 and verses 1 through 3, let's read for now. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's the response of the world in the offering of the Lord Jesus. Surely, it says in verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So we have then that touch to represent. The Lord Jesus Christ was touched by our own infirmities, and it emphasizes that deep empathy and understanding that the Lord Jesus has for the creation of the Father. What a blessing that is. We have a touch to bless in Genesis 48 when Israel stretches out his right hand and lays it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, and he guided his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn, and in doing that thing, he blessed those boys. And that is a thing that recurs time and time again through Scripture as blessings or even spirit gifts are passed from one to another. We then have a touch to heal, and here are some examples of the Lord Jesus Christ healing those by touch, both physically in proximity and remotely, not even having to be in physical proximity to heal them by touch. Mark 1:31, when Peter's wife's mother is raised, the Lord Jesus confidently grasps a leper. Jairus' daughter is raised. Many sick folk, we're told, are healed in Mark 6, verse 5. The healing of the deaf and dumb man is done by touch. He healed and led the blind man out, as we considered yesterday, by his hand. There's an epileptic boy that's healed. Peter is pulled into the boat by the hand of the Lord Jesus. There's a woman who's bowed over, and there's the healing of Malchus' ear by the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can truly embrace our ability to feel and appreciate the fact that we can feel. The things that took place in the garden were devastating to the physical state of mankind. Man became a mortal, corruptible, dying creature, but there are things that we can now appreciate in what has taken place. They felt shame in the garden, and we can now experience a desire to make amends with one another. They felt cold, and today we can recognize warmth. They felt fear, but we can recognize the Father's love and His tender mercies. Where they felt pain, we can experience growth and the ability to overcome. They felt fatigue, but we can experience the restoration of energy when we're in fellowship with our spiritual family. They felt hot, and we can appreciate the cool breeze that the Lord casts across the earth on a sunny day. They would not grasp eternal life without reconciliation, but we experience reconciliation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that brings us then to our touch to contaminate. And touching something considered unclean or impure according to religious law can also transfer that impurity. And when we look at number 16, Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him, and he spake unto the congregation, saying, "Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs." That sounds an awful lot like what we read in Isaiah. So there are laws in Leviticus that describe this passing on of, I have touched this unclean thing, and now I can create impurity in something else. And that is something that can happen all the time, depending on who we choose to interact with, what we choose to share with others, what we say, the light that we produce. Is it darkness? All of those things, that salt of the influence that we are, can be extremely destructive if we are constantly in contact with those things that are nothing but death and corruption. It's something that can be passed on, and it's a firm reminder that we need to strive for harmony with the Father that brings us back here to our reading in 2 Corinthians 6. And you'll notice that this is the same slide we used when we considered hearing, but we can actually overlap the same ideas with touch, where we still have righteousness versus unrighteousness, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, and it's all associated with that which is clean and that which is unclean. And when we refrain from those things that are unclean, we actually become acceptable unto the Father, and He'll receive us as His sons and daughters, we're told. It says in verse 18, "And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And that word receive is to take into one's favor. To take into one's favor. That's what God is offering to us. And hearing those words should bring to remembrance once again Lot's wife. When she looked back, she chose personal favor. She chose a life that was unacceptable to God. She chose to touch those unclean things. And we know that our Heavenly Father is a jealous God. He wants our undivided attention on Him. And once again, as with all things, there is a balance in the lives that we live. We participate in ecclesial life, and we participate in the things of the world. And our hands are continually outstretched to both of those things, but the pull of the world is extremely strong, and the pleasures that it has to offer are immense. And that can create a huge problem, and it's a problem that creeps in so subtly over time that there may come a point in our lives where we are in a state and in a place where we never imagined we would be because of the way it subtly undermines the principles of the truth in our lives. And the conclusion, if we go down that path long enough, is referred to in 1 Timothy 4 as a seared conscience. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And the word in the Greek there is the same word in the English where we get cauterize from. And it means to render unsensitive. And that's the risk we run if we dabble too much in the things of the world and not enough in those things of the truth. So our calling then comes from James 4 to cleanse our hands, to be purified, Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And that's that same word we considered yesterday to be two-spirited, of a separate mind, a mind that's in disharmony with one another and at disharmony and dissension with the Father. And when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ having lived his life in the way that he did, he still had to go through a process of training his senses. He struggled with the same mind of the flesh that you and I struggle with every single day, and we can see that in his prayer in the garden. Not my will, but thy will be done. Christ had his own fleshly will, but he didn't waver. He wasn't ever uncertain. He had two minds. He had a mind of the flesh and a mind of the spirit, but his mind was completely made up. And as a result, he never allowed himself to be surprised in his ministry. He was able to anticipate every single work of the flesh, every negative railing comment against him, and he was proactive in his defense of uncleanness and corruption. And rather than having one hand embracing the Father and one hand embracing the world, he grasped the things of the Father with both of his hands, and he put his hands to work in his Father's vineyard. So Brother Harry Whitaker wrote a series of Bible studies, and this is from one of his books, and this is what he said about the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is difficult to believe that they were elegant, soft, well-manicured, the hands of an artist or a musician, for had he not spent long years as a carpenter in Joseph's workshop? No, these were the rough, sinewy hands immediately proclaiming their owner to be an artisan. But what they were like is quite unimportant. It's what they did that matters. So each of our five senses presents us opportunities for mental transformation, either for good or for evil. But when we can actually exercise these things properly, we're told in Hebrews 5, verse 14, that we will be able to effectively discern between good and evil and make those choices the ones that are more and more natural to us. There's a physical transformation that took place in the garden when Eve stretched forth her hand and grasped the knowledge of the tree of good and evil with both hands. And as disciples, then, it's essential that we do all that we can to discern those things, that we can rightly divide truth and error. We need to hear his voice so that we can speak in truth and love. We need to see his light so that we can become the brightness of his image. We need to smell the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ and then produce that same aroma. We need to taste his goodness so that it might shape our own experiences. And we want to grasp firmly with both hands his eternal grace so that we might lay hold of eternal life in his kingdom. And Lord willing, what we'd like to consider in our exhortation this morning is the profound impact that our five senses have on our memory and ultimately who or what we choose to remember.